Very nice. Caitlin, she's one of our adopted daughters. We didn't know we had a daughter in Minnesota until she moved here, but she's a big part of our family these days, and she's easy to be proud of, like all of our kids, so well done. And a very appropriate song for this day, of course, in the middle of this Feast of Unleavened Bread, so excellent selection, too. One of the fundamental elements, of course, of the Days of Unleavened Bread is forgiveness of sins, our overcoming. These are themes of the Days of Unleavened Bread, as we know. But how are our sins forgiven us? What's required by God from us in order for our sins to be forgiven? What is true repentance? What is penance? What is sorrow? What role does sorrow play in repentance? These are some of the questions that we want to address, I think, today in this message. You know, leading up to Passover, we're told, we all remember this, we just heard it again from Mr. Sexton, we are told to examine ourselves. And you know, the way that that's described biblically is to put yourself on trial as though you were literally going to be interrogated by a prosecuting attorney who's looking for a way to convict you of sin. And we're to do that to ourselves. That's the implication of that passage of Scripture, that that's how we are to do that as we come into these Days of Unleavened Bread. We learn also during these Days of Unleavened Bread that sin is a pervasive element, right? A little bit of leaven leavens an entire loaf. And we have the corollary of that to a little bit of sin is just like a lot of sin. They both carry the same penalty. Today I want to spend some time talking about repentance and these issues that I've already mentioned. And I want to begin by looking at a question here with regard to what is sin? How is it defined? And I'm going to come at it from this perspective. We live in a world that has essentially changed what it is to sin. What does it mean if you're in this world? What does sin mean to you if you are in this world today? One of the major roadblocks we have is that the world promulgates a theory called tolerance. We're all supposed to learn to be tolerant. You know, in God's church, we understand the concept of what real tolerance is. You know what tolerance really is? Tolerance is accepting that which you cannot change. We live in this world. We cannot change this world. If you are intolerant of this world, you're in for a long ride because you have to live here. So you must tolerate things that you may or may not agree with. Is that what the world means by tolerance? Have you thought about that? What does the world mean by tolerance? You know, there's a big difference between where tolerance moves at the next level. You know, the next step beyond tolerance is acceptance or approval. And there's a chasm of difference between those two concepts. A very large chasm of difference between accepting that which you cannot change. In other words, tolerating that which you cannot change versus approving of that which you cannot change, or approving of that which is wrong. You know, every night that we watch the news to sort of, I have a home office, and there are positives and negatives with a home office. So this is a little bit of a diversion to just say this. So I try to transition out of the home office mode. You know, I'm up in between 7 and 7:30, and I'm working, and I have an office that's right there in my house. So you have to leave your office and go into the house and do things, and you're always in and out of this. So I try to transition out of that, and I watch the news while we make dinner together. Beck and I usually make dinner together. And so I'll watch the news. And it is amazing how often we're told what we must, quote, unquote, tolerate. I don't remember if it's been 2 years ago now or not, but remember when Target came out and took a very strong position on a very controversial topic, came out and they said that they're going to allow transgenders to use the female bathroom if they're males professing to be a female, that they can use the female's bathroom. And all they have to say is, I'm a woman and I want to use the woman's bathroom. They don't have to be a woman. You simply have to say you're a woman. And Target said, as a policy, that they were going to allow that in all of their stores. Their stock has since dropped by something like 40%. They've lost billions of dollars because of this rather foolish decision. But what's funny about that is if you watch the news about that, do you know who's wrong? If a man says, I'm a woman and I want to use the woman's bathroom, and if you disagree with that, which one of you is wrong? It ain't him. It's you. But because you are not just tolerating, and because tolerance isn't the issue, it's approval that they want. Why? Why does Satan want approval? He wants us to move well past just tolerating sin. He wants us to accept it, to embrace it, and to approve of it. If you don't, under the term tolerance, you are the sinner. Not the one who's wrong. You are the sinner. We are the sinners because we won't accept and approve of sin. That's a thing we have to deal with when it comes to the subject of overcoming. Who defines what sin is? It is obviously not Satan. It isn't this world. They don't have that authority. But we live in this world, and so we need to remember, as a fundamental element of the days of unleavened bread, of the issue of getting sin out of our lives, who defines what sin is? And we do have to live in this world, and so we have to make sure that we don't allow what the world defines as sin to define sin for us. We remember during the days of unleavened bread what John said in 1 John 3:4. This is a pretty much a memory scripture for most of us. 1 John 3:4, I'll just read it for you. It says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." This is a real fundamental principle for us. Who decides what sin is? The world or someone else? Well, the Bible describes sin as the transgression of the law, but whose law? Sometimes modern Christianity can't help themselves on this one. They don't want to believe that it's truly the Ten Commandments, and so there's lots of problems when you listen to the way they interpret what the law is. But the law is not a confusing issue biblically. It's explained to us numerous times throughout the Scripture, and that's not the purpose of my message, to walk through all of the elements of defining what the law is and what sin is according to the law. But I do want to read a couple of Scriptures that sort of bring out an element that I want to anchor a little bit on today. I'm going to turn over to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33. I'm just going to read one verse here, verse 22. And it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." So the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, and he will save us. James chapter 4 and verse 12. James chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy." There's one lawgiver. I want to connect us to an idea today that goes beyond the sin of breaking the law, to talk about what does it mean when we break the law. And this is the aspect I want to bring out today. When we break the law of God, we offend or we violate the relationship with the lawgiver. I want to share a story with you before I transition here. So this will be a transition story for you. To make this point about what's at play here when we sin and this relationship issue between us and the lawgiver. Micah was at our... So Renee calls us here about 2 weeks ago. And if you don't remember, Renee's our middle daughter. And she has Micah, who's our oldest grandson. And Micah and his papa and Nana are very close. He lived with us for the first 3 years of his life. So he is almost like a son to me because his father's not really in the picture. So Micah and I are very, very close. He's very close with his Nana. Now, this is an interesting thing that happened. He has been misbehaving periodically at school. And he's at I don't think it's preschool, is it, Beck? Is it preschool? Something like that. But anyway, it's a daycare, essentially. It has a schooling element to it for youngsters. And Micah periodically will go through periods of time in his life where he misbehaves at school. And then gets in trouble, and the teachers call Renee, and he's got to, you know, come, oftentimes has to pick him up early or something because he's been misbehaving. And apparently there's some indestructible toys, and he was able to destroy one. I don't know. They, you know, they buy these things because they're supposed to be rugged. You are talking about 4, 5, 6-year-olds here, and they can be tough on toys. So they have a toy that's supposedly indestructible, and Micah was jumping up and down on the thing hard enough to break it. I don't know how you do that if it's supposed to be indestructible, but he did. And he got in trouble for that because if you break an unbreakable toy, that's crossing a line. So anyway, so Renee calls and she's frustrated. So she brings Micah over. I need to bring Micah over. We need to have a talk. We've got to find out what's going on with Micah. And so she comes over and we're sitting in the around the kitchen island in the chairs and we're talking. Micah's kind of just wandering around the area, and I'm asking Micah some questions to see if I can figure out what's behind his little eyeballs. And he's just not really confessing to a whole lot here. So I'm searching and kind of trying to figure out what's bothering you, where are you coming from, and are you mad about something? Did somebody hurt you? Are you angry with someone? Did your mom make you mad? Did your nana and papa? What's going on here? And he's all no. It's like life is great. Then why are you misbehaving at school? No answer. So I set that aside and I start asking his mom. Okay, Renee, let's start talking about consequences. What have you been doing for consequences? Now Mike is just listening at this point. So we start exploring all the things she's doing, and I don't find fault with what she's doing for consequences. It sounds like she's doing everything that we ever did or would coach her to do, and yet we're seeing this behavior. So I keep talking to her about consequences, and then we come up with an idea that my mom used to do this to me when I was a kid, and I hated it because you get an energetic young kid. Back in those days, by the way, the only real entertainment was outside somewhere. Inside, when I was a kid, inside stunk. You did not want to be indoors. We didn't have Nintendo and all that. No games, none of that, right? So forget that. And cable TV. We didn't have cable TV. The remote control was me. You know, you had to go up and turn the thing. So outside, that was your dream. Well, if you misbehaved at my mom's house when we got to be 7, 8, 9 years old, there was no spankings did not work anymore, okay? So what did work? Stand in the corner. And my mom would enforce that policy with the threat of a baseball bat. So it wasn't like she was going to lose on this deal. So stand in the corner. Well, if you stand in the corner with your head in the corner, which is what she made us do, for an hour, that is a year of your life gone. Right? That's how I felt about that. So I'm talking to Renee about this idea, and Micah, he starts to, I can see, you know, the scripture says the countenance fell. That's when you see their physical body and face change, right? He just kind of crashed a little bit. You could see him start to crash. And he started to cry a little bit. And so he came over to his mom, and she picked him up, put her on his lap. And I said, Micah, are you upset? And he shook his head, yes. And I said, are you upset because we're talking about you? And he said, yes. I said, so I deduced from this conversation that he was upset as I asked him about this because he thought Nana and Papa were disappointed in him. We were upset with him. That's what brought him over the edge. Not the sin, not what he did, but that there was the consequence might truly be a separation in the relationship between him and his Nana and his Papa over it. For Micah, that's a deal breaker. That's a shake the knees, start crying, and get upset because he doesn't want to lose the relationship. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. We're probably all familiar with this. And Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So the question is, do we have a relationship with our lawgiver? Do we have a relationship with our lawgiver such that when we break his law, we actually feel bad about disappointing the lawgiver? Does it affect us like that? Do we think about it like that? That's what our sins do, right? They separate us from God. Do we see ourselves when we sin as sinning against God, the lawgiver? Do we fully understand that we have let God down? We've disappointed our Father in heaven. We've separated ourselves from Him. We have damaged our relationship with God. You know, when we commit sins, there's obviously a distinction or a difference between kinds of sorrows. What is sorrow? It's a feeling, right? It's a feeling of regret, of remorse. But is there a difference between sorrows, godly sorrow, and other kinds of sorrows? Being sorry for committing sin is essential, right, in overcoming? But not all sorrow is the same. Now, Paul juxtaposes this concept in Corinthians for us, where he talks about two kinds of sorrow, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse 10, where Paul says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." The sorrow of the world produces death. The word used in the New King James for produces means to perform, accomplish, achieve, or work out. It is the action or activity or attitude that results in something. So when he says that godly sorrow produces, causes something to happen, it leads to, it says, repentance. But worldly sorrow also produces and causes something to happen, and it's called death. Why? What's the difference between these two things? According to Vincent's Word Studies, the sorrow of the world means grief for the consequences rather than for the sin as sin. Robertson's word picture defines it as grief for failure, not for sin. So while godly sorrow results in or produces repentance, worldly sorrow, results in death. Worldly sorrow results in death because it does not grieve the sin, it grieves the consequences of sin. There's a big difference between where the focus is when we're talking about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Now, the Bible gives us the example of Saul and David, which we are going to go through today because I think it's really easy to draw these distinctions between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow through these two men and their attitudes. In the book of Deuteronomy, God prophesied the future of the Amalekites. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we'll pick this story up here just because it lays the backdrop of what we're going to learn about Saul. And we're going to spend more time on Saul because we really want to learn some lessons here about worldly sorrow. So I want to start here in chapter 25, of Deuteronomy. In verse 17, we'll begin here, where it says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt? How he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around, in that land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the heaven, and you shall not forget." So who did God entrust this duty to? We're going to go 1 Samuel chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 1, where it says, "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord.'" First thing I want you to remember right away as we start this story is, whose words are these words? Are these Samuel's words or are these God's words? Because Samuel makes it clear whose words they are, and that will, you'll pick up the distinction in not too distant future here. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts," in verse 2, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Samuel was very clear By the way, if you go back to when, the reason that Samuel is so clear at this point, if you go back to when Saul was anointed, he was given very specific instructions that he was supposed to go to a place and wait 7 days. You remember this? He was supposed to wait 7 days until Saul was supposed to wait 7 days until Samuel came, then Samuel would conduct the sacrifices that would conclude the anointing that was required by God. Did Saul wait? The answer is no, he did not wait. He began to do the sacrifices himself. And what was the punishment for that? His legacy was cut off. Not himself, his legacy was cut off. There would be no king after him from his line. That's what God said was his punishment. Now, Saul didn't repent then anymore than we're going to find out about right now. But he didn't learn his lesson either. And it's important for us to recognize there's an attitude underneath all of this. And remember, he saw himself as little in his own eyes at that time. But where do we come to today? Is this the same individual that was anointed who at the first saw himself as little? He wasn't even little when God cut off his legacy. But that was severe enough. You would have thought he might have learned, maybe I should listen to God and pay attention on these things. But instead, what we find is something very different. He was supposed to destroy Amalek, to kill everyone and everything. It is not ambiguous. So drop down to verse 7. And here's what Saul did. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So once again, Saul is given very clear instructions here, directly from God, and once again, he disobeyed God. He sinned. Now, I personally, as I walked back through the elements of this story, I thought maybe it's not super easy to kind of pick out directly the attitudes here, so let me make it simple. We don't really have to, because God already did that for us. If you read here in verse 11, 1 Samuel 15, verse 11, this is the judgment. It says, God to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. And this is why. For he has turned back from following me. So, understand, when we sin, it's not hidden from God. The whole heart, every part of us is connected to God through His Spirit. He knows exactly what our attitude is. He knows what's behind it. He knows what our motivation is. He knows why we sin. He knows if it was accidentally, knows if we stumbled, or He knows if we just have an attitude problem. So He declares what He sees in Saul, and that he has not performed my commandments. This was God's judgment of Saul. Before Saul could feign sorrow, God had already searched his heart and knew what his attitude was. So Samuel tells Saul what his specific sins were. Verse 19. I'm skipping a fair portion because it's not necessary to understand the point here. So dropping down to verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? He's just been accused of doing wrong. What is this bleeding in my ears? Everything's supposed to be dead. So what is Saul's response in verse 20? And Saul says to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I'm thinking about this and I'm remembering how easy this is for us as human beings to behave exactly like Saul, kind of like, especially I'm remembering not as an adult so much as when I was a kid. You know, we tend to not want to get in trouble for the sins that we commit. And so what is some of the stuff that we do, kind of like what Saul did here? If we don't want to face consequences, we may attempt to justify our actions. Certainly Saul did that. In doing so, he attempts to redefine the command that he was giving. Okay, what does the word utterly mean? Does it mean just mostly? Actually, the word utterly means The dictionary defines it as completely and without qualification, absolutely. So it's not a portion of, it's all of. You have to do it completely. So to say that he utterly destroyed Amalek is false. He did not utterly destroy Amalek. But was he commanded to utterly destroy Amalek? And the answer is yes, he was. And so when he said, I did obey, he meant, I went and attacked Amalek. That's the sum of his obedience. But the rest of the commands he did not follow. And he did not do what God commanded him to do. Notice also in verse 21 what he says, but the people took of the plunder. I've got my brothers in trouble more times when we were growing up because I put the blame on them for stuff I did wrong. I was guilty of that. Probably some of us relate to that. Saul clearly is trying to get out from underneath this thing. We just read earlier where it said Saul and the people. It didn't say the people. It said Saul and the people did this wrong. Here he's saying, but the people did this wrong. It's their fault. They took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen and the best of things, which should have been utterly destroyed. They should have utterly destroyed it to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So obviously phase two of Paul's initial denial and defense was to blame the people. Verse 22, so Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Saul's saying, look, the reason that they sinned, wasn't me of course, the reason that they sinned was because they wanted to sacrifice these to the Lord. Right, that's why Samuel says, no, that's not what this is about. And God does not value that more because he says in verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Rebellion means opposition to one in authority. Open defiance of government. Stubbornness means unreasonably or perversely unyielding. These are the two things God accused Saul of his attitude being. Rebellious and stubborn. Verse 24. Now let's see what his sorrow looks like. In verse 24. Now he's just been told, you have, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So we went from his lineage being cut off to him personally now being cut off. And so naturally he should repent, right? And here's what he says in verse 24. Then Saul says to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Remember that earlier he had declared that he had obeyed God? That was his defense. And here we see, oh, he's caught, not going to get away with that line. And so he's going to repent. And his repentance sums up, I don't want the consequences. That's basically his repentance. I don't want the consequences. And this is corroborated when you drop down to verse 30, because he says again, I have sinned, this is his confession, I have sinned, yet honor me now, please. Before God? No. He says, before the elders of my people and before Israel. And return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. It's going to be very striking when you notice the difference in how he repents versus how an individual like David repents after having committed sin before God. His repentance or sorrow, what was he focused on? Honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. That's how shallow his repentance is, because it's not based on God. It's based on how he looked before the people. That's where his focus was. He didn't want to be removed as king. Now, we all know well the story of David's adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. I'm not going to go through all of the elements of that. It's a pretty well-known story. But just as Samuel came and spoke the judgment of God in the wake of Saul's sin, so did Nathan come before David, right? So similar circumstances juxtapose one to another. Very similar circumstances. A man sinned, God sends his prophet, the prophet tells him, you've done wrong, and what is the attitude? What do we see in response to that? 2 Samuel chapter 12, just going to read this one passage here. 2 Samuel chapter 12. in verse 13. So he's just been accused. So David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, that's not a complete picture of the repentance of David, is it? What song do we sing at the end of Passover? It comes from Psalms 51. This helps us to flesh out just how deeply David felt about his sin and who his sin was against. Psalms 51. It begins, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Psalm 51 will begin here in verse 1, where it says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Beautiful words of a repentant heart. Someone who truly felt regret and remorse, sorrow, godly sorrow for his actions. But against whom did he say he sinned? Did he sin against Uriah the Hittite? He certainly committed a sin against Uriah the Hittite. A couple of different pretty big sins. But he recognized that his sin, the result of his sin, was a severing of the relationship, a damaging of the relationship with the lawgiver. David did not want to have that relationship damaged. And he repented, deeply repented, because he was deeply sorry because he had damaged the relationship. Notice that we don't see a single thing in here where he says, forgive me for what I did to Bathsheba. Forgive me for what I did to Uriah. Because his focus was on God and what he had done to God. You know, David's love for God was absolute. His actions had damaged their relationship. He had separated himself from God, and he desperately wanted to restore the relationship. Saul's sorrow was shallow. What was it centered on? The consequences of his sin rather than the sin and the effect it had on his relationship with God. Where did Saul say, I have sinned before you, God? I have offended you, God. Where did we read that? Where's his psalm recorded for us? So that we see his deep repentance. There's a very big difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. David had godly sorrow. Saul's sorrow led to his being rejected as king over Israel and ultimately to his death. David's sorrow led to repentance. What is repentance? Well, we know it's not penance. I think it's easy for us to look at what some churches might do. The Catholic Church has a process for penance and so forth. And those are pretty well recognized as a potential religious solution to sin. But we have to understand that it has nothing to do with what God wants. Absolutely nothing to do with what God wants from us. Penance is defined as an act of self-abasement, mortification, or devotion performed to show sorrow or repentance for sin. That's fundamentally the purpose of penance, to show visible outward signs of repentance. Whether or not you truly feel them or not, the penance will demonstrate, obviously, for the world that you are sorry because you had done this thing to yourself to demonstrate that you did wrong. Mortification means the subjection and denial of bodily passions and appetites by abstinence or self-inflicted pain or discomfort. I've watched movies where there's a guy and he's smashing a cat of nine tails or something on his back as forms of penance because he, you know, might have had a beer or he looked at a woman or something, and he was going to pay the price, and he turns around in the movie and he's just hurt himself pretty severely. And this is penance, paying for our sins. Is that what God wants? I also once heard a preacher, I don't know why this stuck with me, because I think I was a teenager when I heard this. Preacher, and I don't remember what organization, but I remember a preacher talking about how, you know, if you do evil, if you do wrong, and we all do, everybody knows we all sin, so the way that you make up for that is you do good. So treat life like it has scales. Okay, and so the evil is coming down on this side. But if as long as you do enough good that you sort of tip the scales in the favor of good, well, then God will provide you with salvation. That's how you get right with God. It's just by doing enough good to compensate for the bad you've done. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense to me, because what does one have to do with the other? What does doing good have to do with repenting for sin? I don't see them as connected. I don't see how they're connected at all. I understand the idea, and it sounds nice. Let's all make sure we do enough good. But what does one really have to do directly with the other? And the answer has to be nothing. Right? Can you make up for what you've done? Can we pay for our sins? Ultimately, that's the idea behind penance, to pay for the sin myself, whether that's in good deeds or whether that's flogging myself or fasting or whatever. I will pay for my own sins. Can we pay for our own sins? What's the penalty of death? Excuse me, what's the penalty for sins? The wages are death. Okay, what death? Physical? It's eternal. Can we pay for our sins? That's ultimately in penance, that's the only way. You have to pay for your sins. The only way you can pay for your sins is by giving up eternity. That's it. If you're going to pay yourself for your sins, that's it. You pay with your life eternally. That's where penance will lead us, if that's what we believe in. And God gives us plenty of opportunities not to go there. What is real repentance? How can we have lasting change when we repent? You know, most of us come through these days of unleavened bread, and we've repented. Most of us have repented hundreds and thousands of times in our lifetime. Maybe it can feel like, I repent all the time. Is it working? Is it making a difference? Am I changing? What is real repentance? What is repentance that's lasting? Where does it come from? It's not sorrow. We know what sorrow is, right? It's the regret or remorse. The question is, do we have godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? One leads to repentance, the other leads to death. So if we have the right kind of sorrow, what happens? Repentance is defined as a change of mind and life. A change of mind and life. This change of mind and life leads to salvation, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. How does godly sorrow lead to change? Let's go back to 2 Corinthians. That same chapter. Let's go down to verse 11. Now remember, Paul was writing to a church here. This is the second epistle to this congregation. And in the first one, if you recall, there was a sin going on active in the congregation, and they did not deal with it correctly. They were very severely chastised for their lack of spiritual maturity and growth. So this is Paul coming back to that for them, but we'll need to do some extrapolating a little bit to apply it to ourselves, because this was an answer directly to what he saw as the result of godly sorrow for them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. It says, For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So yes, while Paul applies this to that church over their sorrow and their proper actions in following when they were chastised, how they behaved after that, we can extrapolate this for ourselves and see that there are some significant elements in here that godly sorrow produces in us as well. Diligence means sincere and intense conviction. It's that desire to correct what you've done wrong. Right? It's deep. It's conviction. Clearing means effective self-defense. It means that you, when you were shown what you needed to do to correct what you did wrong, you did it. You gave yourself a good defense when you did that. You cleared your name, is the sense of it. You cleared your name when you did this correctly, when you approached this issue correctly. Indignation means strong anger or displeasure at a perceived wrong. Fear, so obviously this would have been what motivated them. The motivation behind the action taken to correct the wrong would have been this strong sense of anger and displeasure at this wrong that had happened. Okay, so it becomes a part of the motivation. Fear, this is godly fear, awe and reverence for God, the one against whom the wrong was actually done. For us, that's what we have to realize. The sin is against God. Our fervent desire, our anger, our displeasure with ourselves for committing that sin should be based on the fact that we have separated ourselves from God. We have sinned against God. We've hurt that relationship. Vehement desire means earnest or intense longing to restore the relationship with God that was damaged because of what we did wrong. We need to have that deep level of feeling to restore that relationship. Zeal means to boil up. You know, when you put a pot of water on the stove and it begins to boil, unless you take the heat away or it away from the heat, it's going to boil and you can't prevent that. It's going to boil. And that's the sense of what this word, unable to resist the desire to change. Vindication, retribution, vengeance, punishment. In this particular case, the required action that was taken to correct the wrong. This is when you do what you were told to do. Not just that you knew what to do, showed you what to do, but that you did it. And you did it correctly. You changed. You turned. Godly sorrow, that is sorrow towards God, breeds a fire inside of us that stirs excitement and diligence and zeal for the truth of God. In turn, we grow in faith and we begin to change how we think and how we operate. As we begin to fully embrace the notion that our sins are against God, that should create in us a sorrow for our actions, remorse, regret for what we've done, leading to a fervent, intense desire to change, to restore the relationship with God. It isn't about the sin as much as it is about the relationship. If we're going to have lasting repentance, it has to be because we want a relationship with God and that our sins separate us from God. That's where our focus has to be if we're going to create lasting change in our lives. The prodigal son came to realize what he had done with his inheritance was a sin. And I'll show you, but let's see his response. So this story is Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11. To illustrate something for you, Matthew chapter 15 and verse 11. And then he said, this is Christ, he says, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me by inheritance.' And so his father divided them his livelihood." So he gave him, okay, here's your inheritance. We assume this is a lot of money because of what the boy went off and did. You can't, you know, if you give your average 21-year-old in this world $1,000, that'll be gone in a day without blinking an eye. He was gone significantly longer than that. So we know there was a fair amount of money that he took with him. But the story doesn't really clue us in on how bad things got for him. Because it says, and not many days after, the younger son who gathered all together journeyed to a far country. This is verse 13. And there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But again, it doesn't really say what he did wrong. We get a clue. Okay, we'll get a clue if you drop down to verse 29. Now, this is the older son who didn't go. But what does he say to his father? He says to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. Okay. The point of that isn't to talk about the attitude of the brother. It's to talk about what did the boy do? It's hard for us, I think. I mean, we can sort of see. There are stories out there. There are people out there that do, I guess, you know, that would be frivolous with an inheritance like that. But I want to share a story I shared with you guys a while ago in a different message. But it's this is essentially what we're talking about. Similar thing today or recently here that you might be able to relate to that will help you to understand when it says that the prodigal son went off and spoiled his inheritance. This is essentially what he did. So there's this lottery winner, you might remember this story, dubbed the Lotto Lout in his native land of England. Michael Carroll did exactly what those who come into sudden cash are advised not to do. He blew it all on drugs and hookers. According to the Daily Mail, the 19-year-old collected his $9.7 million or million pounds, actually that's about $15.5 million in 2002, while wearing an electronic offender's tag. He distributed some to family and friends and then unapologetically frittered away the rest on drugs, gambling, and thousands of prostitutes. The British tabloid reported that by 2003, Carroll was allegedly smoking more than $3,000 worth of crack cocaine daily and regularly throwing indulgent parties at his expensive home. Perhaps unsurprisingly, Carroll's behavior drove away his wife and young daughter. Yeah, that's unsurprising. Just 8 years later, Carroll had already spent all his winnings. He went back to live off his £42, $67 per week unemployment benefits, but claimed the return to a more humble lifestyle suited him just fine. But also stated that he has no regrets for his decade-long life of debauchery. So maybe a connection where we can say, okay, maybe this is something like what we're talking about. The boy went off and just frittered away his money on all the unethical, immoral activities that he could possibly do. But the difference between a Michael Carroll, a Saul, worldly sorrow, godly sorrow, could not be more dramatic than what we see here in the prodigal son when he returns home. Let's go back up to verse 15 of chapter 18 here in Luke. Did I say Matthew before? Because I'm in Luke here. And I probably sent you guys to another passage here, which is exactly what I did. That's my bad. I apologize, you guys. So we're actually in Luke 15. For those of you who got there, right on. I apologize for stumbling you up. Okay, Luke 15, and if you later, you can go back and reread that whole thing. It'll help probably. Let's just catch this up in verse 18. I will arise. Now he realizes that he is destitute, broke, starving. He's in worse shape than the worst servant he can think of. So he says, I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. This is a recognition that we need to have when we sin. Our sins are against heaven. He says, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants, willing to take the most menial job. We've heard people say, I would take the job of a street sweeper in the kingdom of heaven as long as I can be there. That's sort of the sense of that attitude. What was Job's attitude? At the very end, what was Job's attitude? Gotten used to my chronological Bible, and Job's not where he's supposed to be according to that Bible. Okay, Job 42. We are going to go to the book of Job. Just pointing that out, and I want to make sure I'm clear. Job chapter 42 and verse 4, he says, listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Job saying here next, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself. I abhor myself. Have you ever committed a sin and that's how you felt? I abhor myself. It's not enough if we just abhor the sin. We have to abhor the fact that that sin caused a separation between us and God. Our relationship with God is in peril because of our sin. We are being separated from Him. We have disappointed Him. Our focus can't be on us. It can't be on the sin. It has to be on the relationship if it's going to result in lasting change. Jesus Christ tells us what to do. How far would you be willing to go? How far would we, any of us, be willing to go? We are going to go to Matthew, legitimately. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 27, where Christ here says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with that. And he says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Notice, though, what he follows this up with. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell or the grave. Isn't it better to lose one part of you than the whole thing? But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. Again, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. These are not acts of penance. What is this that Christ talking about? Is he saying, yeah, what I want from you is penance. When you sin, pluck out the eye because, you know, that was what was wrong with you. It's not what he's talking about. Here, to pluck out the eye, to cut off the hand, is to remove the cause of sin, right? The cause of sin, the cause of separation. How far are we willing to go to remove the cause of sin in our life? That's the question. It's not an easy question. I'm sure all of us have wrestled with something we need to overcome and found it difficult to get past it, and we fall down. How far are we willing to go to restore and to have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ? There's one last thought I'd like to leave you with today. As Christ was praying to God the Father after the last Passover, before he was taken, do you remember what he prayed in John 17? John chapter 17 and verse 20. We just went through this over Passover, so we know these words. Christ saying, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that's us, right, today, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, that we may be one together in God the Father and Jesus Christ. One. Now, the thought I want to leave you with is back a few chapters earlier in John chapter 14. What did Christ say? John chapter 14 and verse 9. Here Jesus Christ is chastising Philip, and he says to Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If we've seen Jesus Christ, we've seen God the Father. Was that physical? I mean, it can't be, right? Jesus Christ looked like a man. Yes, we're made in the likeness of God, but to say that Jesus Christ looks like the Father, if we've seen Christ, we've seen the Father because he looks like him, that's not what his point is. We've seen him because he has the same righteous character. Right? That's what Christ is saying. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. because we have the same righteous character. If we are to be one with Jesus Christ and God the Father, we have to have the same righteous character that they have. If we learn to have godly sorrow and to truly repent and make lasting changes in our lives, perhaps one day it will be said of us, if you have seen us, you've seen Jesus Christ and God the Father.